Open your Bible, please, to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, as we continue the subject, the recovery of the backslider. We are concentrating our attention on verses 2 through 7, and I will read with you verses 2 and 3 for this morning. In this scripture, it is the bride who speaks in response to the pursuit of the bridegroom, and she says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" We noted yesterday that there are several characters in the Song of Solomon who must be given their rightful place for the understanding of this allegory. First and foremost, we have every reason to believe that the Song of Solomon was a dialogue, a recorded dialogue in the form probably of love letters between King Solomon and one designated as the Shulamite maiden, who probably was Pharaoh's daughter. But that this series of love letters were brought into the inscripturated Word of God by the Holy Spirit as an allegory of that communion of love that takes place between Christ and His elect people. Showing what that sweet communion is, how it is broken, how it is restored, and so on. Therefore, for the heart that is in communion with Christ and is attuned to His voice, there is no vulgarity nor obscenity suggested within the book. Rather, the book is an expression of that relationship which Christ has chosen to illustrate between Himself and His church. Even that mysterious way of a young man with his maiden, a husband and a wife. So the church is likened to the wife or the bride and Christ, the husband. We note that there is a king and there is a shepherd in the earlier chapters, which in reality is the king taking upon himself the dress of a shepherd, in order that the Shulamite maiden, the bride, might not be frightened away at the glory and majesty of His excellence. And then once her heart is won, the good shepherd that gave His life, the chief shepherd that sanctifies, and the chief shepherd that will consummate and complete the work of salvation, reveals the full glory and majesty of Himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the splendorous Solomon himself.
Amen.
Along with the king shepherd, we have the Shulamite maiden, or the bride herself, which is a picture of the elect of God, redeemed by Christ, and in conversion, brought into saving union with Him, and then in communion in the bedchamber. However, wherever we find the bride, we find another group called the Daughters of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the religious center of the Judaistic world, and the Daughters of Jerusalem represent those who have been illuminated by the Spirit of God short of regeneration. Those who have made an open profession of faith and so follow the Lord Jesus Christ at a distance, and always found in the presence of God's people, but never can enter in to the glorious fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that when the bride speaks of her beloved, as in verse 9, the daughters of Jerusalem ask, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" In other words, where is the excellence that you see, which we do not see? And this is carried throughout the whole of the Scripture, for wherever the wise virgins were found, the foolish were there present with them. Wherever the wheat was planted in the field of the Master, the tares were sown along with them. Wherever the net dragged in the good fish, the bad fish were there eventually to be separated from. Wherever you find the sheep of God, there in their midst will also be the goats, the religious goats. And always questioning and always missing the glory of the Son of God. Now, in our discussion of this paragraph, we noted yesterday the bride's account of her present state and condition. She says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." And in this, we noted that she acknowledged that she was asleep. And the very acknowledgement reveals that this was not the sleep of the death of sin, out of which we are awakened by the regenerating work of the Spirit, but a sleep that can befall the Christian. This sleep manifests itself in the non-exercise of the graces of God and a sluggishness in duty and a peevishness when we are rebuked by the Word of God and there is an attempt to awaken us from this condition. Then we concluded by noting that the true cause of this sleep can be traced to what we would term the body of sin. And as a result, I want to make one or two observations before we examine the next thought that is suggested in verse 2. And first of all, that a believer has two different principles working within him. Here the Shulamite maiden, the bride, is asleep, and yet her heart is awake. In regeneration, a child of God is born of the Spirit. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But this does not mean that the flesh is eradicated. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Therefore, there is a principle of sin that indwells even the believer. Whereas, at the same time, there is a seed born of God that indwells the believer, which cannot sin. Whereas, the believer was an old man in Adam. In mortification, it is still his responsibility to put off that old man in its manifestations and habits and practices. And though we have become a new creation in Christ Jesus, it is still our exercise to put on that new man in his new habits and characteristics and practices. The Apostle Paul speaks of these two principles as exerting themselves at the one and the same time in the same person when he says in the book of Galatians that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And he speaks of himself as delighting in Romans 7 in the law of God after the inward man, but finding another law working in him, causing him to do the things he would not do and not doing the things that he desires to do. Now this does not mean, as modern psychology diagnoses a true Christian experience as schizophrenia, that the child of God is schizophrenic or has a dual personality. But it does mean that every born-again believer has a dual nature, two principles in his heart at work at the same time. Now we must understand here, dear friends, when we speak of the two natures of the believer, that we are not speaking of two separate entities existing alongside of one another as two persons might stand here together and try to command this pulpit one and at the same time. This is not the picture at all. Nor does it mean that the principle of sin and the principle of flesh is a separate compartment that is shut off in another room, banging on the door to get out, and sometimes breaks loose into the house. And when he does so, causes all kinds of disturbances and problems. But man is a unit, That means that man is a single personality, and whereas he is a single personality, every faculty of his being is permeated with the principle of sin. His mind, his will, and his affection.
That's right.
And so, as if this room is totally filled with a poisonous gas. But at the same time, in regeneration, there is not the eradication of that principle of sin, and out of these faculties, it remains there. So that we still have the same potential as we did prior to our conversion, except for the regenerating grace of God. When we become new creations, it means that a principle of grace also permeates the totality of the faculties of our single personality, our mind, our affections, and our will. So that these two principles are struggling within the faculties of the same person. And in mortification, we go to the root in our understanding and affections and will, and seek mortification there before it breaks out in the manifestation of sin and in the faculties of our physical body. So salvation is not trying to be saved from these bodies. Punishing the body is not going to keep you from sin. And so it is not isolating sin and over here to the physical being, and as the Platonists do, make the principle of holiness some superior faculty in the mind that is free from the contamination of sin. But you have both principles at war in the same human being. But we may further note that not only does this warfare exist in every child of God, that we all have an indwelling principle of sin, and that wars against that principle of godliness that is within us. But if we are new creations in Christ Jesus, that true work of grace, however weak it may become in its exercise, cannot be lost right. In the believer. It will always be there. There may be periods of time, spasmodic convulsions, in which corruption may seem to dominate our lives for a while. But believers have a knowledge of their condition and are always acknowledging their sin. Now, when you find a person that has no knowledge of his true condition and will not acknowledge that he's a sinner and does not have this conflict, he's as lost as a Texas jackrabbit. And you can mark it down. Because a child of God knows that he's a sinner, and the more he walks in communion with God, the more the glory of Christ he sees, the more intensified the conflict, because he sees more of the principle of sin within the faculties of his own being. And our experience then becomes more and more that of the matured Paul in Romans chapter 7. Now, having noticed then the acknowledgement of the bride, I sleep, but my heart is awake. My heart is awake. Let's note Christ's behavior to her while in this state. Not after she comes out of this estate, but let's notice Christ's behavior to her in this estate wherein communion is lost. Fellowship is broken. There is a temporary backslide. Now, I want you to note that Christ takes the initiative to seek her out in this condition.
Yes.
He moves in compassion toward her. And you may note the first thing which he does is that he calls to her so loud that she recognizes his voice. For she says in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocks. No matter if she was asleep. No matter if she did not want to get up out of her bed of ease and carelessness. Nevertheless, when Christ called, he called so loud and so distinctly, calling her out of this spiritual declension, that she recognized and acknowledged his voice. She knew who it was that sought after her. Now this is the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God which she heard. Now what do I mean by that? Well, let me point out first of all that the Bible teaches that in our first conversion, that is, at the time of our salvation, there comes a call, a sovereign call from the Lord Jesus Christ, known as the effectual call, that is so powerful and so loud that it awakens us not out of a sleep of indifference and spiritual decline, but out of spiritual death. And we are quickened by the Spirit of God into newness of life, and so enter in to salvation. Now, following that effectual call, it is never again needed to be repeated. For once we are made spiritually alive, we have eternal death. But as a child of God, we can sleep. We can become cold and indifferent. But there's one thing that you can mark down as characteristic of a child of God. That is, no matter how cold, how sluggish, how spiritually sleepy a person regenerate might become, he will always adhere to the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God. Now you mark this down. If you can drive a person away, I don't care in what condition he may find himself, from the teaching of the Word of God, he's never heard the effectual call to begin with.
Amen, brother.
Now I have a man in my church, and it's not for me to judge whether he's saved or whether he's lost. I have hopes of an evidence of salvation in his life. Now you see, one of the things we don't realize about David, we get so hung up on David's sin and we forget about all the years of his holiness and righteousness and blessed communion with God.
Yes.
Do you realize David was 50 years old when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband? 50 years old. Now that's a dangerous age. Brother Henry Breedlove, you've already passed. All right. That's a dangerous age. The frivolous 40s and the frightful 50s. All right, I had a man in the church. He was a deacon in his middle 40s, and he was swept off his feet by a 20-year-old girl and fell into sin. Well, we dismissed him from the deacon board, and I admonished him. I said, I hope you'll have the courage to sit under the Word of God, not to part from the Word of God, to see whether it is that you're saved or lost, because that's where you need to be if you're going to reform your life as you promised. Well, he got a little angry at first. Went home, didn't have anything to say to his wife. I'd already talked his wife into being reconciled to him. And over in the afternoon, he made this statement. He said, it's not important that I be a deacon. And he said, I don't care whether anybody in that church ever speaks to me again or not. I'm going back and be where I ought to be under the preaching of the Word. I'll tell you right now, he's more faithful now than he was for a while back. And that's a pretty good sign. Pretty good son. You couldn't drive him away from the Word. And I like that. And I think there'll be other improvements. Now, in the Gospel of John, I want you to turn there. I know we wear this passage of Scripture out, but it's true and needs to be worn out in this day. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 3, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. Not only in the initial effectual call, but all the time. And he called his own sheep by name. He certainly knows who they are being called them by name.
Right. Amen.
And leadeth them out. Now in the fourth verse, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before him, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. He was asleep, but she said, that's the voice of my beloved.
Yeah.
Now look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. We read verse 44 and skip verse 45 in our Calvinistic presentation of the effectual call. Now in verse 44, Christ said, no man can come to me. No man has the ability to come to me because can and has reference to ability and not permission. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now that means that his salvation is so certain if he's drawn by the Father that he can already rest in the fact of his glorification in his resurrection at the last day. But now look at verse 45. How does this drawing come about? It is written in the prophets. And they shall be all talk of God. Now the only teaching you ever get is from your preacher. You'll never make your way to heaven.
Amen.
I can't teach anything effectually. I can impart certain facts and certain interpretations. There's got to be a teaching over and above mine.
That's right.
Every man shall be taught of God. What? Man shall be taught of God. Those that the Father draws. Those that are given to Christ. Those that come to Christ. Those shall all be taught of God. Now watch. Now this kills hard shellism. Because the hard shells say that you don't have to teach a man in the truth for him to be saved. That his election is his salvation. And so he might die ignorant of Christ and go to heaven. And another man might have a knowledge of Christ and die and go to hell. I don't accept that. And I'll tell you why I don't accept it. Because it says right here, every man therefore that hath heard and hearing comes through the preaching of the word and the ministry of the minister established by God in the preaching of that word. And then hath learned of the Father. Over and above of the outward ministry of the Word, has had the inward ministry of the Holy Spirit. Learning of the Father does what comes to me. There's got to be that twofold learning. You've got to learn from the outward ministry of the exposition of the Word of God and from the inward ministry of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, learning of the Father, and then you will come to Christ.
Amen.
Now, if you'll turn to the book of Hebrews, you will see that this was the covenant promise of God, and that this salvation results from that covenant. And it is because of the covenant of grace that we're going to be taught of God. Now, Hebrews chapter 7. Chapter 8. Now, this is another scripture that people, especially when you read it out of the Old Testament, want to give it to the Jews because they don't want us to have anything to do with the sovereignty of God. But I'm glad it's in the New Testament.
Amen.
And that it's applied to us, and it's talking about the covenant of grace, and the covenant of grace by which I'm saved. And in verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now, if you want to find out who the house of Israel is, spoken of here, and don't get me wrong, I believe that there will come a time in which God will raise up a remnant out of the old Israel. But I want you to know right now that according to Romans chapter 2, because I've been circumcised in my heart, because I follow the faith of Abraham, and because I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a true Jew.
Amen.
Now some of these mercantile Jews down here getting rich off of us true Jews may call themselves Jews, but they're 100,000 miles away from it until they get circumcised in the heart.
Amen.
That's regeneration. Then you become a true Jew. And this is what he said. Now watch what he said. I will put my law into their mouth. You won't ever find one of God's children being an outlaw. He might break the law. But there are two words used in the Bible. One is anomia, which is lawlessness, and that can never be said of a child of God. He doesn't commit lawlessness against God. He doesn't organize a revolutionary army to pull God off of his throne. And then there's the word harmatia, which means missing the mark, and we do that every day. A Christian does that every day. He aims at the bullseye, but he always misses. But one day he's going to hit it.
Thank God.
But we're not anomia. We're not outlaws. We're in laws because the law is written in our minds and in our hearts, not only in our understanding, but in our affections. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That is the covenant of grace.
Amen.
And any time God says, I will and you shall, that's the covenant of grace.
Amen.
I will be your God, you shall be my people.
Amen.
Not much of a choice in that, is it? God's already made up his mind. I will and you shall. I will be your God, you shall be my people. But when he gets through writing his laws in your heart and in your mind, you'll say, bless God, I want it that way too.
Amen.
And look at verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. My sheep hear my voice. She says it's the voice of my beloved.
Yeah.
Now I want you to note further that he not only calls, but he knocks and calls again. She says it's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, open to me. So there is a knocking at our hearts at our first conversion, because by nature we are barred against Christ. Therefore, in the conversion of Lydia, we read that the Lord opened her heart, then she attended to the words that Paul spoke. Then there comes knockings afterwards. Knocking at the door afterwards at the believer's heart in providence and in the ministry of the Word. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, first of all, in verse 20, you read, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I believe that that's talking here, not only, not to lost people per se, but he's addressing himself to a church.
That's right.
And he makes the promise here that any who opens the door, I'll come into him and what? Save him? Give him salvation? No, I'll have supper with him. Sit down and have a banquet with him. And so we have here communion and fellowship. And then in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So there is the providential knock of chastisement, where when we get out of line and become sluggish and indifferent in our relationship to God, as Brother John said yesterday, God will strip the bark off of us, and one time it'll be enough. And then he comes in through the ministry of his Word. Now, we're going to have to move along real hurriedly now and note how Christ addresses the bride. He says in verse 2, open to me, my sister, my sister, my sister. You say, well, I thought it was his wife. Well, a wife can be a sister too, you know, and I don't mean in the sense of the flesh. But if you've really entered into a relationship with your wife, she becomes as dear as a sister to you. Open, my sister, and why he uses this is to show his near relationship. That he has identified himself with his people by taking upon himself as very God, a very God, their picture into divine union with his person. And so has become the God-man and can say in his humanity, my sister. Furthermore, he says, my love, my love. Showing his affection for his people, that it is an immutable love, an everlasting love, a love that does not change with the changing of circumstances. Yes. And even when she shuts the bedroom door, he doesn't run off and renounce her. He stands there and leaves tokens of his love. Yes. And her heart melts under the sense of it.
Amen.
Then he says, my, what a strange statement this is. My undefiled. My undefiled. Why, that filthy old rebelling female lying in that bed preferring her sleep over the fellowship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he looks in there and says, my sister, my love, my dove, filled with the Holy Spirit, gentle in yourself, undefiled? Ah, but he saw something that we can't see always, and that is the perfect standing of every child of God in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen, brother.
Therefore, in spite of our sin and our corruption, the Lord God Almighty always sees us as undefiled in his own righteousness. We are virgins in his sight.
Amen.
In his sight. And then now note, not only that there comes this call and knocking, but the arguments to persuade her to open the door.
The argument he uses to persuade her can be found simply in the statement he makes, "For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night." My head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I don't know whether you've ever been covered with dew or not, but I have started out on trips, not having enough sense to ride in a good, enclosed, air-conditioned automobile on motorcycle. Leave out early in the morning when the dew was so heavy you could hardly see and get covered in it. And I'll tell you, it's worse than getting in a rain. It'll wet you worse. It'll chill you more. It's uncomfortable. And when the Lord speaks here of the dew, he speaks of his humiliation and of his suffering, because he's been out there in the night. He's been out there in the open.
Yeah.
He's been out where his hair has become wet and matted with dewdrops. Now, where in the world do we get such wild ideas as that? Do you remember a king, a glorious king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar? He wanted all of the glory of his kingdom to himself, and God said, "I'm going to teach you who God is, and the way I'm going to teach you, I'm going to drive you as crazy as a hoodie." And old Nebuchadnezzar went crazy. And when he went crazy, he got out in the fields and he crawled on his all fours, and the Bible says that the dew wet him. He was in humiliation. He was off his throne. He had lost his glory. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of the humiliation of his sufferings when he left the glory of his Father's bosom and came down into the night of this world.
Yeah.
And took upon himself the insanity of the guilt of our sin.
Amen.
Came under the sufferings of the wrath of God on our behalf. Why is it that his humiliation and sufferings would be compared to dew? Because of the multitude of them. When you get wet with dew, you get wet all over. It covers everything. When our Lord suffered, he suffered that which was completely and totally deserved for all the guilt of all the sins of all the redeemed.
Yeah.
So that as our surety in paying the sin debt, he suffered the equivalency of our eternal hell.
Yeah.
Then furthermore, the dew is uncomfortable. So Christ in his sufferings, in his humanity, was uncomfortable. He cried out, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. My God, why hast thou forsaken?" But then furthermore, the dew is used here because of its usefulness. The dew makes the earth fruitful to the people that dwell on the earth. So the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ befell him so that it might make us fruitful in our relationship to him. And without those sufferings, without him having been wetted by the dew, there would be the bearing of no fruit, because if a grain of corn abides alone, Christ said, there be no fruit, but let it die in the ground. Then it will bring forth much fruit. And then very hurriedly, in the next 2 or 3 minutes, I want you to note the excuses she makes to the cause of Christ. In verse 3, "I have put off my coat." I have put off my coat. Now first of all, there is a coat which no man can put off. That is the coat of Christ's imputed righteousness and justification. That's a permanent dress. That's the objective righteousness of salvation. And this is that which is spoken of in the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, where it is said in verse 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Every child of God has put on Christ. He can never put him off. He can never lose that righteousness. But there is a practical righteousness. There is an experiential righteousness that a person can put off. And this is brought out in Colossians, and this was so ably expounded last evening, with the very application that I would make and that should be made. But let me just refer you to it very hurriedly. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, or verse 12, first of all, put on as the elect of God the fruit of the Spirit, which is listed there for you. And after saying, put on the fruit of the Spirit, above all these things, put on the overcoat of love, which will keep those things together. And then when you come to the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, love is mentioned first, and then all these things grow out of it, you see. Because love is the overcoat, the top coat, and it belongs on top. And he says that the peace of God, referee your heart, to which also you're called in one body, and be thankful. Now, undoubtedly, she had left her first love. She had put off that overcoat of her first love, and her faith in Christ's righteousness was very low. You know, when a child of God is walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus and has the full assurance of his salvation, he can sing loud and bombastic and with great enjoyment, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Let that faith weaken, and he will sing, "My hope is built on nothing less." Oh, I hope so. "And Jesus' blood righteousness." But this also represents her neglect of duty. Now, it was pointed out in last evening's message by Brother John, the necessity of exercising grace. In other words, it doesn't come in pills. It doesn't come in reading mind over matter books. But it comes in working, building up the muscles of the new man, learning new habits and breaking old habits. She had fallen into an old habit, you see. Mm-hmm. She was not exercising herself in duty. And so she was not putting on as the elect of God, and putting off as the elect of God these duties that characterize a child of God as the garment which he wears. Have you ever wondered why in olden times, for example, when preachers would wear maybe one kind of suit all the time, they called it a clergyman's habit? Habit. The word habit means something you wear all the time, you see. And you used to call a clothing that you would wear, "This is my habit." Because it's something that we wear in our character all the time. It's our habit. Habits have to be developed. And they have to be exercised. And we have to learn them in the exercise of putting on the garments of duty in obedience to Christ. Then I want you to turn to the book of Revelation, way over to chapter 16, and see when she said that I have put off my coat, that in her sleepy finding she had put off her clothes and was now off her guard. She was open and vulnerable to temptation. She had dropped her spiritual watchfulness. In the book of Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, the Lord says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keeps his clothes on." Yeah. You see it? "Lest he walk naked, may see his shame." That's what he said. She said, "I put them off." He says, "But my admonition was that you keep your clothes on." You remember what old Nehemiah said in chapter 4, verse 23? He said that the guards might watch us in our labor by day and the city by night, that the men and on guard did not take off their clothes. Mm-hmm. Never took them off. Or take off your clothes and get off your watchfulness. Can't be on guard, you see. And so she says, "I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on again?" The Lord willing, tomorrow morning we'll take up with the rest of her excuse, "I have washed my feet." how shall I defile them? And then see the steps the Lord begins to take in recovering her to an awakened spiritual obedience and restored communion with Himself.